culture war. This is what we find, among other things, as we study the goings-on in the book of Daniel. We begin this study today with the first chapter, the first 21 verses of the book, and we will go right through the entire book of Daniel. I suppose that most of us are familiar enough with the book of Daniel from Sunday school class, you know, where we learn about Daniel in the lion's den and about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And as we shall see in the latter parts of this book, Daniel is given a series of incredible visions about future events. At least they were future in his time. And one of the most important questions that we will have to settle regarding those visions and those events is this. Do they, to some degree or to a large degree, relate to Daniel's immediate future and the future of the older covenant people of God, or to our future in the 21st century? Before we get to any of that, though, we must get to know this man Daniel and something about this book. Daniel, along with the books of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, is considered one of the major prophets of the Old Testament. Now, in the Bible, the prophets were as much heralds of God's truth and His law as they were tellers of future events. Unfortunately, because of the influence of dispensationalism, when most Christians hear the word prophecy, they immediately think about forecasting the return of Jesus. I've seen this program on TV locally called Prophecy in the News. And I don't know of anyone, unless they know their Bibles really quite well and the history of theology, who would look at a title of a program like that and automatically assume that it's a program about the application of God's law in the modern world. No. They're going to look at that and say, okay, this is a TV show about the events that indicate that Jesus is about to return soon. The major prophets were called by God to minister to Old Covenant Israel during times of spiritual decline and apostasy. And in order for you to best understand what we're about to launch into this study, you need to know that in the long history of God's dealings with His Old Covenant people, there came times where His judgment fell upon them in most terrible ways. In spite of many good kings and devout leaders, and in spite of the many blessings the Lord showered upon those people, their history was most often characterized by falling away from God, turning after false gods and idols. In other words, breaking covenant. Breaking the covenant that God had made with them. And when you break covenant with God, well, there are going to be consequences. And in the case of those people, the consequences came in the form of a powerful, murderous nation called Babylon. God used the Babylonians to bring His wrath and judgment against the Old Covenant kingdom of Judah. And that was because of their continual disregard for His law and His standards. Prophets like Isaiah were used by God to warn the people that if they didn't mend their ways, then His judgment would come upon them. And in the 6th century B.C., it did. The armies of Babylon descended on Judah and the city of Jerusalem. They laid waste the temple of Solomon, killed hundreds and hundreds of people, and carried the rest into slavery. Most of those people were taken to Babylon, where they were to be re-educated, so to speak, and assimilated into Babylonian society. This is where the culture war comes into the picture and where Daniel comes into the picture. Let me go ahead and tell you right now, and this is point one on your outline, what the basic message of the entire book of Daniel is. It is really summed up for us and given to us in the very first chapter. And that message is this: God's kingdom will endure. God's kingdom will endure. Nations and empires, thrones and dominions may rise and fall, but the city of Almighty God will endure. The gates of hell will not withstand the onslaught of His church. The stone cut without hands will crush the idols of men's creation. And that stone will ultimately grow into a mountain that will fill the entire earth. Revelation 11:15, one of my favorite passages and one I never grow tired of reading or hearing, that the kingdoms of this world have become. Notice the verb tense, have become, not will become. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. So, if we learn and take to heart that message, we will be able to sing praises to God no matter where we are and no matter what circumstances surround us. Now, let's look at the first two verses, Daniel 1, verses 1 and 2. I'm reading from the New King James Version. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God, and he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. We'll leave the reading right there and come back in just a moment. At the beginning of this book, you see here that there are two ways of looking at life. And you see that for the follower of Jesus and his word, the two of these go together. You're told that the king of Babylon laid siege to the city of Jerusalem. That is a simple statement of historic fact. But to the anti-Christian mind, that's all it is. It's just a random fact of history, a parade of unrelated chaotic historical facts. But notice that this is not the point of view of Holy Scripture. In verse 2, you're told the same thing, only this time you see what was ultimately behind the fall of Jerusalem. And that is the second point of the message today. And that is that the Lord gave them into the hands, gave the people of Judah into the hands of the king of Babylon. This was not some random event. The Lord caused this to happen. Now you're told that the Babylonians, as a sign of their triumph, they carried off some of the holy objects from the temple of the Lord. The king of Babylon took these things and he put them in the temple of the God that he worshipped. You see, to these ancient people, this was not just a battle of one ethnic group or race or nation conquering another. This was the triumph of the Babylonian gods over the God of Israel, or so they thought. In the first two verses, in the conflict between those two cities, there is symbolized the battle that ran through all of history, at least to the time of the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. This is the battle between the Lord Christ and Satan, the battle between darkness and light. Now notice, though, that I said that this battle ran, past tense, through all human history. I said it that way because when Jesus came and defeated Satan on the cross, well, the battle was decided. Satan lost both the war and the battle. And even though there are times where it may appear that the devil has won, from the testimony of men like Daniel, we learn that this is but a momentary thing. And even though here Babylon may have destroyed the temple, this was but a momentary setback, a minor blip on the radar screen. Because whatever may have been the case with their pagan gods, Yahweh, Jehovah, the true God, was not destroyed or taken captive. But the Babylonians may have thought that they had won a great victory over the God of Israel. But in truth, they were doing nothing more than what he wanted them to do. This is borne out in Isaiah 39:5-6. I'll read it from the New Jerusalem Bible. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Listen to the word of Yahweh Sabaoth. The days are coming when everything in your palace, everything that your ancestors have amassed until now, will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left," Yahweh says. So even in defeating Judah and destroying the temple, the Babylonians are doing the will of the true God. And God rules, because the Lord is king whether or not there is an earthly temple standing in Jerusalem or not. Some of our dispensational friends need to learn that fact, unfortunately. Well, let's move on to verses 3 through 7. Again, continuing in the New King James Version. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now, from among those of the sons of Judah were... Now, I want you to notice, I'm going to read these names, you can follow along, but notice the endings of these names. And I'm going to sort of emphasize it in an unnatural manner, just to get the point across. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Verse 7, to them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. And we'll leave it there and come back to the rest of the verses in a moment. In this, so the, what we're seeing, what you're seeing before your eyes is the brilliance, or at least the craftiness, of the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. See, this man is not going to make the mistake the Egyptians made regarding the people of God. Rather than enslave them and treat them to hard labor and a miserable existence, and always having, therefore, the possibility of a slave revolt on his hands, this man sought to wipe them out by causing them to lose their cultural and, therefore, religious identity. Never forget, my friends, as Henry Van Til wrote in his great book, The Calvinistic Concept of Culture, culture is religion externalized. The culture of any people is the visible expression of their religious worldview. This is a culture war taking place here. So you notice here how the best and brightest of these young men, how they are treated. Their names are changed from Israelite names to Babylonian names. There's a great tradition of this, even in Christianity. We don't do it so much in the Protestant churches, but in the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox Church, when a young person is confirmed as a full member in communion with that church, they choose a name. And it is usually the name of some saint. So the idea is that you are choosing a name that identifies you with Christ and his church. Whatever the theological issue may be aside, this is another example, at least in an understanding in those communions and denominations, of the triumph and the all-pervasive sovereignty of God over everything, including the person who unites with that church. But in this case of these Israelites, if you go back, as I emphasize, look at their names, you note that they all incorporate the sound or the letters Yah or El. These were the ancient Hebrew and Aramaic words for God. Elohim, Yah, Yahweh. The names they are given, though, in the Babylonian words, it reflects the gods of Babylon, see. They are given then, after their names have been changed, Babylonian food to eat. And they're sent to the best Babylonian schools to help them start to think and believe like Babylonians. I want you to stop for a moment and try to imagine that you were the parents of one of these boys. What if this was your son or daughter? How would you react? Well, I suppose that in one sense, in which some folks might think that under the circumstances, this isn't such a bad deal, you know? After all, they might reason, my son is now living in the king's palace and eating the king's food. He'll grow up to be a big shot right here in Babylon. But at what price? At the price of losing their identity as a covenant child of the living God. Now, on paper, that looks like an easy choice. Don't give up on the Lord. But, when the pressures of the world come in, when the circumstances are not the best for us, that's when we start counting our options. That's when we start looking for the compromises. And by the way, this dovetails very nicely with what we are learning in 1 Samuel about what the Israelites were doing in that day. And what we are seeing here is the outworking of this many, many centuries later of, if you remember last time we studied in the book of Daniel, it was this business of going by necessity, needing to go by things of necessity. And that's why it's necessary for us to do this, and so we've got to break God's law at this particular point. Now, maybe some folks think that what these Old Covenant boys were exposed to here is a process, a practice that comes from a long bygone era, you know, this Babylonian culture war. But you know what? Every day you are exposed to the same thing. The media, the movies and television, day and night serve up teachings that are contrary to the Word of God. The government and its schools and universities operate and ply their trades from a totally non-biblical worldview. And all of this is done for one purpose, to try and cause we and our children to lose our godly Christian identity. And to make us forget the fact that we follow a different God and a different standard of life than they do. And how are we to bear up under this kind of pressure? Well, let's move ahead and see what these people did. Look at verses now 8 through 16. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested, and notice that word, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now, God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days and let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. And so he consented with them in this matter and tested them 10 days. He's basically saying, look, I understand you might get in trouble if we don't look like we're healthy in the king's eyes. But just do a test. You feed us what we want. You feed your guys what you want them to have and see if we don't look about the same. Verse 15, at the end of the 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portions of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. So here we see a shining example for us to follow. We are given a foretaste of the faithfulness of those men. Now, in order to appreciate what's happening here, let's remember that the people of Judah find themselves in this sad predicament because of their idolatry. You know, it's so easy to look at this if you were in that situation. Let's say you were, you know, one of the captives and hate the Babylonians. Look what they're doing to us. But wait a minute. What got you in that position to begin with? Don't blame the Babylonians. Look at yourself. Jehoiakim, who was king of Judah and Jerusalem when this happened, he was a very wicked ruler. Listen to what we learn about this man in the history of the kings of Judah. This is from 2 Chronicles 36, verse 5 through 8. Jehoiakim was 25 years old and he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. And the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim, the abominations which he did, and what was found against him, indeed they are written in the books of the kings of Israel and Judah. And then in 2 Chronicles 22:18 to 19, we read, therefore, thus says Yahweh concerning Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him, saying, alas, my brother, my sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, alas, master, or alas, his glory, dragged and cast out beyond the gates of Jerusalem. That's a pretty nasty indictment against the king of Judah by Almighty God. So those people found themselves in that bad state because they had followed their king into idol worship and rebellion against God's law. And they repeatedly refused to heed the warnings of the prophets sent by God to warn them of what lie ahead if they didn't mend their ways. Now, Daniel and these other men of Judah are the faithful remnant. That is, men who did not follow after other gods. And we see them here making the same stand. You see their refusal to eat this food or drink this wine. This has nothing to do with kosher laws or anything like that. The reason they refused to eat the king's food was because it had been dedicated to idols. In Babylon, you know, before the king would eat any meal, the priests of their religions would offer up the foods to their gods in very elaborate rituals and ceremonies. As a matter of fact, from what we know of their customs in that day, they were a lot more adamant about doing that sort of thing than many Christians are about asking the Lord's blessing on a meal today. Now, in our day and time, as we consider Daniel and his faithful friends, their attitude, their actions, it seems rather extreme to us, you know, a little carried away. So I wonder today, how many of us would have advised Daniel and his friends to, hey, just loosen up a bit, you know? Don't be so uptight about a little thing like food dedicated to idols. And I wonder how many of us, if we were in their shoes, would have reasoned that it would be far better for us to obey the king's wishes when in Babylon and do as the Babylonians do. And I wonder how many of us, had we been in that predicament, would have seen this as an opportunity to rise up the social ladder, the food chain, in this new society that we find ourselves in, rather than as an opportunity to stand fast to the truths of God's law. On the other hand, we must be careful in making a stand for God. It's all well and good to make your stand, but we need to know that when we do that, we do it in a way that's not arrogant or unnecessarily provocative. And that's why I ask you to note in verse 8 that Daniel requested that he be allowed to follow the Lord's word in this matter. He didn't stick his chin out and throw his head back and dare anybody to try to make him eat that food. He took a strong stand. But he did it in a way that was honorable and godly. Daniel knew that Yahweh was a covenant-keeping God, and that his promise was that his blessing would come upon all his children if they would be faithful to the terms of his covenant with them. And just because that is what Daniel was doing, he knew, that is, he's being faithful, he knew, therefore, he could expect visible, tangible, real-life blessings then and there in that time and place. And the lesson that we must learn from this is that we cannot lose by refusing to compromise God's law. Here was an opportunity for Daniel and his three friends to demonstrate their faithfulness to God, even in this small matter of food and drink. And so we can be sure that if they had compromised at that point, it would have been much easier for them to continue compromising later over much bigger and more significant things. And so here is the third point of today's message and a motto that we can take for ourselves everywhere we go. That is this: people who fall into the big sins do so because they learned much earlier to tolerate the smaller ones. To compress that a bit, the big sins don't come before the smaller ones are already in existence. And so now let us look to the end of this chapter to see the outcome of this episode, verses 17 to 21. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. In other words, at the end of their training and preparation period. Verse 19, then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they served before the king. In other words, they outshone everybody. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding, about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in his realm. We might today say the theologians and the philosophers. Thus, Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. So we see how God honored those men, and especially Daniel, for putting him first in their lives. After 3 years of schooling, they had to take their oral exam before the king. And as I said, they outshone and did better in their knowledge and wisdom than all the others in the class. And they even outpaced and showed more ability than many of the king's own men who had already graduated. And we see here, too, that the Lord blessed those men by stirring up within them gifts and abilities that they probably never realized they had. And this is very much how God deals with us, my friends. A pastor I know of once told about a man whom he knew that when he first met this man, he was totally illiterate. He couldn't read a word. This man became a follower of Jesus, saved by the grace of God, and He determined that if he was going to walk with Christ, then he got to be able to read the Bible. And so at the age of 35, he set about to learn how to read. Now, I want to tell you something. having set about to learn another language when I was in my mid-30s, I can tell you it's not easy to do no matter what the language is. But in doing that, this man discovered that in spite of what he had been told all of his life, he really did have a good mind. This man became an enthusiastic reader, and he eventually got a job at the post office. He later became a pastor himself. All his life, the man had been told, "You'll never amount to anything, you're just a dumbbell," that kind of thing. But God had other plans for him. And when this man put God first in his life, the Lord blessed him and gave him gifts and abilities that he never dreamed he had. Now, that is precisely what happened with Daniel and Mishael and Hananiah and Azariah. They put God's law first, and the Lord blessed them with brilliance and positions of authority. And I wonder today, how many of us say to ourselves, if only I could do this job or have that position, my life would be so much better. How many of us tell ourselves day after day, if only I was a little bit further up the ladder, a little higher on the food chain, my life would be on easy street. Beloved friends, Daniel shows us that what is most important to the Lord is our living for Him right here, right now. And in order for us to demonstrate great faith and ability for Him in the big things, we must first demonstrate that in the little things. And in so doing, we can expect the Lord to bless us too. Because He promised us in His Word, and this is from our study in 1 Samuel, the Lord says, "Those who honor me, I will honor. But those who despise me will be disdained." Let us pray.